Let's open up our Bibles again to that chapter that Pastor Hamilton just read to us a few moments ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've entitled this chapter, The Marks of a Mighty Church. The Marks of a Mighty Church. We've said it before. You've heard it. To find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. We all understand that churches are made up of sinners. Redeemed sinners, hopefully. Redeemed sinners, but there are no perfect churches. Obviously, though, there are some churches that are closer to the New Testament model, to the New Testament example, than other churches are. And 1 Thessalonians was one of those churches. It was one of Paul's favorite churches. One of his favorite places was Thessalonians and also the church at Philippi. They were probably his two most joyous young churches that he wrote to. We just started in 1 Thessalonians. We took a little break last week because of Mother's Day. But we looked at the first four verses of chapter 1 in our previous message, in our last session together. And I'm taking chapter 1 and dividing it this way. The marks of a mighty church are distinguished by the fact that in verses 1 through 4, they were a receptive people. They were receptive people. And today we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. They were a responsive people. So Paul loved them. So did God. But Paul loved them because they received him and they received the message and then they responded to it. So the marks of a mighty church, maybe we could say they're receptive to God's word and God's messengers, and they're responsive to what they hear from God's word and God's messengers. So verses 1 through 4, Paul is giving thanks to God. He thanks them. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers. What does he say? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. So Paul is giving thanks to God that the church of Thessalonica had a working faith. These are not just words that he throws out. These are words for us to apply. They had a working faith. A genuine faith is a working faith. Not working for salvation, but because salvation has come to us, we work out, as the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If what's in us, if it's true salvation, it's going to come out. So he says he thanks God for their working faith, their laboring love. Love does labor. When we love someone, we love something, we labor over it. Whether it be a spouse or children, or whether it be a car or a bike or whatever it is. A laboring love. And then he says, and a persevering hope. That's the way we would say that today. A persevering hope. A hope that is so fixed in their heart that it continues on. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the persecutions that they were experiencing, they persevered knowing that their faith was real and the Lord was going to appear and take them home to heaven. So he thanks God for their working faith, their laboring love, their persevering hope. Those were the true indicators. And notice what he says in verse 4, that they were elect of God. Those manifestations proved, demonstrated, validated that they were the elect of God. And sometimes when we hear the word election, we get nervous, we get fearful. When we hear election and we don't know exactly what that means, that term frightens some people, confuses others, but it shouldn't. We don't have to be fearful or frightened by the term election or predestination because it's used throughout the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament. We're elect of God. I think I said last week, when we get to heaven and we see the gate there of heaven, it will say, whosoever will. Is what someone said. On the front gate, it'll say, whosoever will. We walk through the gates of heaven. We look back at the gates and it says, elect before the foundations of the world, the Bible says. The Bible says both of those. Whosoever will, let him come. But the Bible also says that God knew, God elected before the foundations of the world who would be saved. So they are both true. I don't know if we can reconcile them in our own finite mind. I think we would have to say that election and predestination are a little bit beyond us, the doctrines of election and predestination, but the Bible wants us to know some aspects about it. Some aspects about those doctrines are very clear in the Bible, and we have to accept them at face value. First of all, the Bible tells us, there's three things here we talked about last week. First of all, salvation is of God. Salvation begins with God, is maybe the way to say it. It begins with God. Now, when we look back, when I look back, I think, oh, I remember Trowbridge Road, Grand Rapids, Michigan, engineering student. That's when I decided to become a Christian. That's when I decided that I would get saved. But the Bible tells us salvation begins with God. Listen to a couple of verses, and I'm going to give you but a couple. It says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John 15:16. John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to God except the Spirit of God draws him." So when we think about that, we think, wow, God has to do that work. And God is working in people's lives right now. Maybe some right here today, but people that we meet and people that we talk to, and the work of God is beginning in their heart, and God is beginning to draw them, and God is beginning to quicken them, is the Bible term in the Old King James, to awaken them to their sin, to the reality of God, the reality of eternity. But salvation begins with God. Second, salvation requires faith. Salvation requires faith. There's no other way to get salvation. You can't earn it. You can't be so good that you earn salvation. You can't buy it. There's no amount of money that you could ever give to the cause of God, the cause of Christ, that you could ever purchase your salvation. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You certainly can't steal it. Jesus said, no man comes into the sheepfold. No thief can come into the sheepfold and steal his way in. So we can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't get it by religious good works. It comes to us by faith. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the means that brings the grace of God to us, salvation to us. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, it is the conduit, the hose, maybe we could say, we put it in real simple terms, that brings salvation to us, is only by faith. That's how God's plan is for us to receive His salvation and His grace. We can't get it any other way. Not by good work, not by paying our way into heaven, not by somehow living such a good life that God accepts us. No, it's only by grace. So you see, salvation begins with God, salvation requires faith, and salvation changes the life. Now get that. Someone who's truly saved is a different person. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature," a new creation. It says, "He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." So the Bible teaches that when we get saved, when salvation truly happens, we become different people. We think different. We behave different. We have different desires. Salvation changes people. And some people will say, oh yeah, I've been saved. But if nothing has changed in their life and they still have the same sin-dominating habits, they haven't genuinely been saved. They've heard the gospel and they may have even given it mental assent, but if their life hasn't changed, they haven't been saved according to the Bible. Salvation begins with God. Salvation requires faith. Salvation changes the life, the Bible says. These Thessalonians exemplified such change. That's why he says in verse 3, "Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience in waiting for the Lord's return." They demonstrated that they were elect of God, that they had truly been saved, that they were God's people. They were saved people. Now let's look at the remainder of this chapter, verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were amongst you for your own sake, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." So much affliction, much persecution, but it produced joy because they were saved. So they were a responsive people. I want you to notice three things in these following verses. We just read verses 5 and 6 because that's the first idea that I see. They were responsive people because they received the message and the ministers of Christ. They showed that they were responsive people because they received the message and the ministers of Christ. Now, there were plenty of false teachers in the first century, just as there are in the 21st century, just as there are today. And there were plenty of them going around preaching a false message. And Paul, no doubt, was commending them that they had the discernment given to them by God, that they could discern the truth from error, the gospel message from a false message. And he says the gospel was proclaimed in power and the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. That's what he says here in verse 9. They preached the message with the power of the Holy Spirit and the results are clear. Verse 9, the last part, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So, he's saying here that the message that Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, Luke probably didn't come to them with them this far. He stayed at Philippi. But those three in this evangelistic party were preaching the message, and they were preaching it with power. And he says, and with much assurance. That assurance was that the preachers knew that God was at work. It wasn't that they had assurance of their faith right from the beginning. That's not what this verse is saying, because the antecedent to assurance is it's modifying Paul, the preacher. So Paul had a confidence that these people were being saved from the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit gave them assurance that the word was being received and it was finding good soil, maybe we would say. Now, the point that is being made here in this verse, in verse 5, is that the message came with the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. That's why it's important for us to pray for the services, to pray for the preacher, to pray for the hearers, because otherwise it's just words going out into the air. God's word, yes, but the Holy Spirit has to accompany the message and it has to find lodging and it has to begin that dynamic, miraculous work of changing people's thinking and changing their lives. That's why it's important. I hope that you do. I want to encourage you. God bless our service. Bless the word as it's preached. Bless the hearers who are there. And God do something that humans cannot do. That's what he's, I think, is the challenge that's coming out from this. Because the natural man, the Bible says, that's talking about the unsaved man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man cannot receive the things from the Spirit of God. Literally, it's saying the unsaved man cannot understand the Word of God unless the Spirit enlightens his mind. So that's why we have to pray, God, open the minds and open the hearts of unsaved people so they will understand the gospel message, so they will understand the truth of the Bible, and they will respond to it. The natural man receives not the things from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness, the Bible says, unto him. It doesn't make any sense unto him unless God opens his mind and opens his heart. You see, it's not flawless logic. It is not powerful rhetoric. But it is the dynamic work of the Spirit that changes people. Now, I would have loved to hear Apostle Paul preach. I'll guarantee it. It was something to hear. Paul was an erudite scholar. He had a brilliant intellect. Paul was the equivalent of having a couple of different doctor's degree in the ancient world. Paul, I'm sure, his elocution, his speaking ability was something that every pulpiteer would love to emulate and would love to have those same skills. I do believe that. But Paul is putting all of those things aside. It's not his logic. It wasn't his rhetoric. It wasn't his homiletical skills. It wasn't any of those things. Paul is saying it was the power of the Spirit that took pagan people, idolatrous people, and convinced them of the truth of the gospel. That's what we need to pray for. We need to seek to covet, to have. And what does he say in the next phrase here? Then the Thessalonians became followers. Verse 6. They became followers of us and ultimately of the Lord. This word followers here, they became followers of their spiritual leaders. The Greek word for followers, you know the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word that Paul chose by the Holy Spirit is the word mimetai, from which we get our English word mimic. So Paul says you became mimics, imitations, in one sense. You became copies of us. That's what he's saying. You became followers, you became mimics of us and ultimately of the Lord. So the patterns of holy living immediately began to replace the patterns of sinful lifestyle. Paul lived a holy life, and he talks about that, how he came to them. And they began to immediately throw off, because they were now converted, they began to throw off and lay aside some of the patterns of sinful living and become followers or mimics of Paul and ultimately of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Because that salvation had come to them, they now began to mimic Paul. And by the way, the work of sanctification begins at the point of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter talks about salvation has come unto you, and then the Holy Spirit is beginning His work of sanctification. We talk about salvation in three broad terms. We talk about salvation as a point in time where we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, or He reveals Himself to us, and we respond to that truth, and we become saved, okay? That's salvation. And then the process of sanctification is that progressive work of taking the Christian and making him Christ-like. It's the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. So there's salvation, there's sanctification that takes place all the rest of our life, and then there's glorification when we get to heaven and the job is done and we're glorified and we're like God. You see, sanctification takes place over our whole life. Even though Elmer Pope is 90 years old now, he can continue to grow in sanctification. Now, when we get to be 18, or they say sometimes guys will keep growing until they're 23 or something like that now. But then we stop growing, at least vertically. We might start expanding horizontally, but we stop growing tall. We start growing wide, maybe. But that's in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, we can keep growing and growing, and we should keep growing. We should keep maturing all the rest of our life until we get into heaven. And that growth should be happening so much that we step out of this world and into glory, and there's hardly any change because we've been growing all along the way. Glorification takes place, and sanctification has been happening all along. And He says, you were imitators, you were mimics of me. New Christians need godly leaders. New Christians need spiritual examples. We all know what happens when babies are born and they don't have parents, or their parents leave them in some awful place or put them up for adoption. Or whatever. Sometimes it's very difficult for a baby. They fail to thrive when they're put into an orphanage. They need parents. They need nurturing. A baby does best when in the home of a loving mother and a father that can meet their need. And the same thing is true with baby Christians. They need a local church environment with godly leaders that will nurture them and help them grow so they can begin to model and mimic and imitate the leaders they see around them. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule. That's talking about spiritual rule or spiritual oversight is the way we would say it today. Obey them that have the spiritual oversight for you and submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls. Now, I'm not just saying that because I want everybody to say, okay, Pastor, whatever you tell me, that's what I'm going to do. That's not what I'm saying at all. The Bible is saying, if you want to grow in your Christian life, you will submit yourself to the spiritual leaders, the spiritual influencers, and you will learn from them. You will actually imitate them because we are concerned about your soul, your spiritual progress. And that's true. So that's what he says here. They were a responsive people because they received the message and the ministers of Christ. Verses 5 and 6. Look at the next couple of verses, 7, 8, and 9. Marks of a mighty church. They were receptive and responsive. And the second thing I see about being a responsive people in verses 7 through 9, because they exemplified and proclaimed the gospel. That's why Paul loved them. And they were a model church because they exemplified and proclaimed the gospel. Let's read it, verse 7. So that you became examples. Now, he talked about they followed Paul. They mimicked Paul and the evangelistic party. Now they're becoming examples. So that you became examples to all of those in Macedonia. Remember, that's northern Greece. Philippi, Thessalonica are up there. And Achaia, which is southern Greece. Down where Corinth and those places are. Who believe. You became examples to all those in your nation who became believers. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to even say anything. Paul says, you've done such a good job, I feel like my work is kind of half done. That my evangelistic party is almost not needed because your testimony has been so strong and your message has gone out so and permeated your country. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. They're telling us the story of how we came to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So he says they were responsive people, second, because they exemplified and proclaimed the gospel. The word example here that we read in verse 7, the word example is the Greek word tupos. We get our English word type from that. Some of us used to type on a manual typewriter, and you push down the button and it goes up and it would have a J or an R and it would strike the paper and it would have ink on it and it would strike the paper and it would leave an indentation. It would strike it. That's the word tupos in the Greek, type in the English. It means literally to strike with a blow and to leave a mark. That's how it's defined. That's the etymology of the word. To strike with a blow. He says, your example is such that it's striking your culture with a blow and it's leaving a mark. Matter of fact, that same word, tupos, is used in earlier in the New Testament when it describes Jesus's, he showed his disciples his hands and there were the marks there. That's the word tupos, where the nails left their mark. That's the word. The nails left their mark. He said, you're leaving a mark in your neighborhood, in your city, and in your nation of your Christian impact. You're living with such impact that it's impacting people. It's the same word that's used when they would strike a coin. In the ancient world, they did them one at a time. They didn't have a Denver Mint, but they would strike a coin one at a time. And they had a form that they would use, and they would strike that coin, and it would leave the visage, the image of the Caesar on it. That's the word tupos, our word type. So he says, they were living in such a way that they were having an impact, we would say, upon all the people that they met. Their lives, their testimonies were so dynamic, they were leaving an impact for Jesus Christ. Wow. What a challenge. Are we striking with a blow, tupos type, impacting those around us so that they're forever changed and influenced by our life? Even though they were new believers, they set an example that encouraged the other churches. Paul used the Thessalonians as examples to the believers at Corinth of how those living in poverty and suffering persecution could give with great liberality and joy. We got just a moment. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see it because he uses them as an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You won't mind turning there very quickly. 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 5. Paul is challenging the believers in southern Greece, the church at Corinth, to live and to give like those in northern Greece. And the ones in Corinth were rich. The ones in northern Greece up at Thessalonica were poor. And he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Deep poverty, he says, resulted in liberality. Great persecution resulted in great joy. That's not a normal formula. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely and willingly giving, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then unto us by the will of God. So Paul says, your example, and he's using them as example here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but he says, your example has gone out to all of Greece. So when he says, yes, your tupos, your type, your lifestyle is leaving such a blow that I'm using you as an illustration to challenge other churches about giving their lives and their money to God as well. That's what he's saying. So they were not just receivers, they were transmitters of the good news. And it is a privilege as well as a responsibility to share the message of the gospel as a local church. It's our privilege to do that. And someday we will be rewarded for it. And the stories will be told throughout eternity of those that made sacrifices, those that were faithful and wondered about their fruitfulness and wondered about, was God really at work? We will tell the stories throughout eternity. Statistics tell us that 75% to 80% of the people that come to Jesus Christ come through a family member, a friend, a work colleague, or a neighbor. 75% to 80% of the people that come to Christ come through those realms. Now, we're going to continue to do our best to reach our geographical community, giving out literature, gospel literature. But it's, yes, that's our geographical community, but all of us have to be constantly working in our relational community as well. Not just our geographical community, but our relational community. Sharing the good news of the gospel. So he is saying here, let's not miss it. Being God's elect people, doesn't excuse us from the task of evangelism. Notice, genuine salvation means a decisive break with pagan religion. Look at the last part of verse 9. They turned to God from idols. Genuine salvation means a decisive break from false religion. From false religion. And a redirecting of one's whole life. We understand, as he says, they turn to God from idols. That's talking about repentance. Turning from false beliefs, false things that we're trusting in, false assurances, we turn from those and we turn to God. That's faith. So salvation always involves those two things. We say they're two sides of the coin. Repenting is turning from sin and things that we're trusting in. Faith is turning to God. Two sorts of turning there. Turning from sin and things that we're trusting in, turning to God by faith. Now let's look at verse 10. The third thing, why they were remembered as a responsive people, because they anticipated and longed for the Lord's return. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So, they were responsive people because they heard the message. Remember, Paul was in the synagogue, the Bible tells us here, three Sabbaths. Now, he may have been there longer than that, 5-6 weeks. But he wasn't there a long time. Most would say he was there a month to 6 weeks. Most scholars say that. But in that short period of time, not only did he win many people to Christ who responded to the gospel, but he taught them many things. And one of the things he taught them, even though they were new believers and the church was just being formed, was about the return of Christ. That's pretty amazing. Notice the return of Christ is established upon the fact of the resurrection of Christ. That's what it says here in verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead." So the whole doctrine of the return of Christ is foundationed on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of Him returning for us. So the hope of the resurrection also leads to the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, let me just ask you to turn there, or at least listen to me as I read it. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. Verse 9, it says, "Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He, Jesus, was taken up into a cloud and received Him out of their sight. And that while they were looking steadfastly," here's the disciples, watching Jesus ascend vertically into the clouds, ultimately to the third heaven. And they're standing there watching. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, two men stood by them in white apparel," two angels, "who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" It's almost a little bit of a rebuke. You can't help them. You can't blame them for doing that. "Why stand you gazing up into heaven?" It's like, we got work to do, guys. Jesus just left. Let's get to it. "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," now this is the point, "this same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven." So He's saying, just like you saw Jesus ascend up into heaven, someday He's going to come back from heaven, back to earth, in the sky. And so just the way He went up is the same way He's going to come down. And He's promised you that. And it's based upon the fact that He was raised from the dead. He will return for those who belong to Him. Now let me just wrap up here. We must understand there are two aspects of the Lord's return. And we're going to get into this more in the book as we go through it. There's two aspects of the Lord's return that people need to understand if they're going to understand eschatology, the study of end times. The first one is that Christ will come in the air for His church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He comes in the air and for the church. The Bible tells us that the saints are lifted out of this world and taken with Him into heaven. So the first appearing of Christ is in the air and for the church. The rapture, as we often say. And then this begins to usher in a terrible period, like the world has, the closest thing to it were the plagues of Egypt, but a period called the Great Tribulation upon earth. 7 years where God pours out His wrath upon sinful man who has rejected His Son and His payment for sin, and essentially destroys the world. The apocalypse. And that's described throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament. And it's described right here, and we'll come to it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. At the end of that 7-year period, Then Jesus comes again. Remember the first time He comes in the air with the church. Now He comes to the earth and He comes to the earth with the church. He brings believers with Him, the Bible tells us. So the first time He comes in the air for the church, we're taken out. The second time at the end of the tribulation, He comes to the earth and the church is with Him. I say the church, I'm talking about believers, born again believers who have been with Him. And while the earth is in this terrible time of tribulation, what are we doing? The Bible tells us we're sitting down at the banquet supper of the Lamb. We're dining with the Savior while the world is suffering the greatest persecution in the history of mankind. Tumult. And when He comes to the earth, He sets up His millennial kingdom. We're studying a little bit about that in Sunday school right now. He sets up His millennial reign. He defeats the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, and He sets up His millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And He says here, and to wait for His Son, in verse 10. To wait. Now that doesn't mean we sit on the porch in a rocking chair. It's the same word that Jesus uses another place in the New Testament, occupy until I come. In other words, be busy about my business. Occupy until I come. In other words, allow your influence to be felt and allow it to permeate in culture. Allow your testimony and the Word of God and the influence of Christianity to be felt all through the far reaches of where Christians can go, is what he's saying. Wait refers to expectant, sustained, patient waiting. So let me make it clear. The Bible doesn't say we're waiting for any signs. We're waiting for the Savior. All the signs at this point forward are for His second aspect of the parousia. That's the Greek phrase about the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord. All the signs are indicating when He comes to the earth and He judges His enemies and He sets up His millennial reign. So we're not waiting for signs when it comes to the rapture. We're just waiting for the Savior. That's why we call it imminent. We believe in the imminency of Jesus Christ's return. It can happen at any time. Imminency. We're waiting for His return. And if we are doing that, people who are waiting for Christ's return, there will be several things that will happen. But the Bible tells us at least two things for sure will be happening if we're waiting for His return. It will motivate you to holy living. There will be things that you'll say, I don't have time for that, don't want to do that, because Christ is coming back and it may be today. It changes our worldview. It changes how we live and how we think, because it motivates us to holy living because He is coming back. Second, it helps us realize that this world is temporal. This world and all that's in it and all that we accumulate, it's temporary. It's going to pass away. Matter of fact, the Bible says it this way. It's going to burn. It's going to burn up. And so it changes how we live because we understand this world is not eternal. It's transient. It's temporal. It's passing. And we often use the analogy like polishing brass on a sinking ship. Who wants to polish the brass on the Titanic when it's going to be at the bottom of the ocean very shortly? And that's a pretty good word picture. Because we all of us, me, you, we sometimes lose, we know it, but it loses its grip on us. We tend to think, this is it, man. This is it right here. It's not. That's it. Seeing the unseen, the Bible tells us, is where it's at. The marks of genuine Christ followers are delineated for us in this first chapter of Thessalonians. They receive and they respond to the Word of God and their spiritual leaders. Number one, he tells us. Number two, they boldly express their faith. They aggressively serve the Lord. Number two, he tells us. And third, they anxiously, eagerly, anticipate their Savior's return. Now, it's good for us to do a little personal inventory, isn't it? Do I really receive the Word and follow my spiritual leaders? They watch for my soul. Do I aggressively try to get the gospel message out? Do I live every day in the light that today could be the day? Do I live in that kind of reality? That's the marks of a model church. That's the marks of a receptive, responsive group of believers.